Thank you. It's always good to be here with you and to worship with you. Our text this morning is Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. This evening we'll consider the following text in verses 14 through 17. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 this morning. Hear the word of God. Do you stand? Please stand. It's just a little asterisk in the bulletin, but someone was bold enough to stand in back to give me the hint. Hear the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This ends our reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have had mercy upon us who are indeed sinners in your sight. We thank you that you have sent your word to us to open up our hearts and to give light to our eyes. And we thank you for this text that is before us. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit, who inspired these words long ago, would also be at work in us to give us faith and repentance to respond to your word as we ought. We pray, Father, that you would focus our minds upon your word and take away the distractions of this life. And we pray, Father, above all, that you would be honored and glorified through the ministry of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our text in Matthew 9 this morning, the theme of Jesus' authority has already become very important in the Gospel of Matthew. In the text just before the one that we are considering now, that's the text that with which Matthew 9 opens, there are some people who bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. And they want healing for this man, but instead, Jesus forgives his sins. And the people who are there witnessing this are their astounded and offended by this. And we can understand why, because if sin is ultimately against God, then the authority to forgive sins ultimately rests in God himself. No one other than God himself can ultimately forgive a person's sins. And so when Jesus proclaims this man's sins forgiven, he is claiming divine authority. The authority of God himself. And in order to prove to the people that he did indeed have this authority, he also made this paralyzed man to walk. But that's not the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has demonstrated his divine authority. If we look back at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, at the very end of that famous text, it says that the people they're amazed at Jesus, but it's really interesting what they're amazed about. They're not amazed, at least it doesn't say that they're amazed so much at the content of what Jesus has taught them, but it says that they're amazed at his authority. The authority is not like that of their teachers, not like that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you think about the way Jesus taught, we again can completely understand why the people are so amazed. You think about what Jesus did early in the sermon. Repeatedly, he would say something that the Old Testament said. He would say, "You have heard that it was said." And he would tell them something from the Old Testament law. And then he would say, "But I say to you." And if you think about that, that is really astounding. You would not expect me or your pastor to get up here and read a text from Matthew 9 and say, "Well, you've now heard what Matthew says, but I say to you." That would not be good. I don't have the authority to do that. Pastor Schroeder does not have the authority to do that. We have authority only to explain what the word says. But Jesus could stand up before the people and issue the law anew. And the people were amazed at the authority that he had. If God gave the law of Moses before, then someone who reissues a law of God can only have divine authority himself. And so by this time, as we come to our text, Jesus has already displayed his authority in amazing ways. And in our text this morning, and also the one that we will consider this evening in the verses that follow, we are going to begin to see what difference it makes that Jesus has this authority, that he has authority to forgive sins, and that he has authority to reissue the law of God for a new covenant people. Here is set before us, in many ways, a very simple idea, but one that is profound. And that is that our only hope of righteousness, our only hope of purity, is found in Jesus, in him alone. And thus, all our life, all our conduct, all the way that we think and live our lives, it must revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we see that there is a power and a joy that comes in this devotion to the Lord Jesus that is set before us. So, we'll look first at verse 9. There are actually three distinct scenes in this text, though it's very short. There are three different scenes that unfold, and the first one is in verse 9. And we learn that Jesus is passing on from where he was before, apparently where he had healed the paralytic. And as Jesus goes along, he sees a man sitting at the tax collector's booth named Matthew. And we are about to find out just how serious Jesus is about forgiving sins. We learned in the previous text that he has authority to forgive sins. And we're going to find out just how serious that is. Now, it's interesting that in the original Greek of the New Testament, what comes first in this text is not the fact that this man is named Matthew. What comes first in the text, the thing that confronts us right from the outset, is that he's sitting at a tax booth. He's a tax collector. That's the first thing that confronts us. And by the way, he's called Matthew. Maybe the author is concerned that if we hear the name up front, that's going to capture our attention. I mean, after all, this is one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. This may be the person who wrote this gospel. Traditionally, we attribute this gospel to him. But that's not what the author, maybe even Matthew himself, it's not what he wants us to focus upon. The thing we need to focus upon is that he is a tax collector. Now, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, that's important, but the paralytic wasn't a notorious sinner. At least there's nothing in the text that indicates that he was any worse a sinner than anybody else. But Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors in these days were hated by the people. Now, people, of course, have never liked to pay taxes. And so those who collect the taxes on behalf of the government have always been candidates for being unpopular. But In addition to that general discomfort we may have with people who collect our taxes, in Jesus' day, they really didn't like their tax collectors. And there are at least two reasons. One of them is that in addition to the official taxes that the government laid upon the people, and from what we know, the Roman taxes were not light. But in addition to those official Roman taxes, the tax collectors were notorious for adding a surcharge that would go into their own pockets. And of course, no one liked to pay those extra taxes. And so people resented that. But probably even more than that, tax collectors, like Matthew, were Jewish people. They were members of the covenant people, and yet they were working for the Romans. They were working for this foreign empire that had imposed themselves upon the Holy Land, that kept a son of David off of the throne of Israel. Here were these Jews working for Romans. They were collaborators. They were considered traitors against their people, not to mention cheaters. And so here was Matthew, a despised tax collector. And Jesus comes upon him as he is going along the road. And so Jesus does exactly what we would expect him to do. He says, "Follow me." Now, that was a joke. Right? That's not what we would have expected Jesus to do to this tax collector. And yet, despite what he does, despite that he is the fact that he's despised by the people, Jesus calls him to follow him. You notice that this is what Jesus is doing here. He is calling Matthew to be one of his disciples. That's what he's doing. This is the same thing that Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and James and John earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. This is how he calls disciples. And then when Jesus calls him, we learn that Matthew does exactly what we expect him to do. Right? He gets up from his tax collector's booth and he follows him. Right? That too is a joke. We don't expect that to happen. I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John did it earlier, but you probably know the story later in the Gospel of Matthew about a rich young man that Jesus also called to follow him. And when he learned the price that he had to pay, that he was going to have to give up his wealth, he doesn't follow Jesus. This is a serious call, but Matthew apparently just gets up in the middle of the day when he's sitting at work and he follows Jesus. It is a remarkable opening to our text. And then the scene shifts. We come to the second scene of our text, which is in verse 10. And here we are no longer on the road, but we are at a dinner party. Jesus is reclining at the table in the house, it tells us. We don't even know whose house it is, at least according to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if we read the story as it appears in the Gospel of Luke, we find out that it was actually Matthew's house. Luke calls Matthew by another name, Levi. And we learn there that it is Matthew's house. But you see, it's not important here in the Gospel of Matthew to know whose house it is. What's important is what's going on in the house at the dinner. And what we find is that it is a festive dinner. It's not just a quick bite to eat that they're grabbing on the run. Because it says they're reclining at the table. And that is what Jews of this day did when they were going to celebrate. When they were going to have a formal meal. In which they were going to take time to enjoy each other's company and enjoy a celebratory dinner. And so this is a serious and festive occasion. And we learn that Jesus and his disciples are there not only with Matthew, but he is there with many tax collectors and sinners. And maybe the first thing that catches our attention here is that we are confirmed in our inclination in the previous verse to be amazed that Jesus has called Matthew. Because here we find that tax collectors are associated with what kind of people? With sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Right? This confirms that tax collectors, they were not well-regarded people. Now, who were these sinners? Well, these sinners were most likely the many people in Jesus' day, the many Jews of Jesus' day, who were not very serious about the law of God. There were people in Jesus' day who were very serious about the law, who read it, studied it, and were zealous to try to keep it. People like the Pharisees that we're going to consider again in a few minutes. But there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who did not have the kind of devotion to the law that the Pharisees had. And people like the Pharisees referred to them as sinners. They probably would have acknowledged that they believed in the God of Israel and may have gone through some kinds of religious rituals, but they weren't serious about the law of God. And yet, here is the Lord Jesus reclining at the table in intimate fellowship, in a festive, celebratory dinner with a multitude of these tax collectors and sinners. Now, you see what this indicates about Jesus and his ministry. Matthew was the only one we hear about here who was called as a disciple and later as an apostle. Jesus didn't call everyone to be one of these, only a very small number. But even though only Matthew has been called as a disciple, Jesus calls a multitude of people who are like Matthew. Tax collectors and sinners. People who are not serious about God's law. People who collaborated with a foreign power. He calls them into his intimate fellowship, and he eats with them and celebrates with them. Here again, a remarkable scene, a remarkable second verse to our story. But things come to a head when we arrive at the third and final scene, which is verses 11 through 13. This is what happens after dinner. Jesus has been on the road, he's been at dinner, and now there is an after-dinner conversation that takes place. And here the Pharisees come into the picture, and it doesn't tell us exactly when and where this conversation happened, but presumably it happens after the dinner in some other location. Because given what the Pharisees say, it seems pretty clear that they were not at the dinner themselves. So they have obviously heard what has happened. Maybe they saw Jesus go into this house with this multitude of sinners. And at some point later, the Pharisees come up to Jesus' disciples and ask him a question. You notice that they don't come to Jesus himself. They go to his disciples and they ask them this question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now the first thing that may need to be said here is that this was not a stupid question. We hear that the Pharisees are asking it, and we may immediately think, oh, they must be evil and devious. I want to come back to that assumption that we have in a few minutes. But think about the question that they're asking. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's actually a really good question. Now, these tax collectors and sinners were not serious about God's law. And that means that it's likely that they were unclean according to the standards of the Old Testament law. If you've read the Old Testament law, you know that it did not take a whole lot of effort to become unclean. All sorts of things in ordinary life. Right? It doesn't mean that you had to commit notorious sins to become unclean. Just all sorts of things that happen to all of us in the course of life can make a person unclean for a time. And if these people were not even paying attention, if they were not diligent about going through rituals of cleansing and all that, very likely that they would have been unclean. And so when Jesus and his disciples come into this intimate fellowship with them, when they sit down at the table with them, share food and drink with them, they are putting themselves in danger of becoming unclean, because when the clean and the unclean came together, the unclean made the clean people unclean themselves. And in addition to that, there's a more general principle that we find in the Old Testament. Do you remember how the book of Psalms opens? Psalm 1 begins by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, and who does not sit in the seat of mockers." If you were a blessed man, a righteous man, according to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament religion, then you did not want to associate with the way of sinners. You sought to avoid the way of sinners. And yet here is Jesus putting himself into intimate fellowship with these sinners. It is not a bad question that the Pharisees ask. What is he doing? And the disciples, they must have thought it was a good question too, because they apparently have no answer. You may have noted that the Pharisees asked the disciples, but we don't hear anything in response from the disciples. But Jesus comes to the rescue. Jesus comes and he gives an answer that the Pharisees were seeking. And let me read the answer that he gives in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus compares himself to a physician, and he uses this image that we can all understand. There's no point of going to the doctor if you're perfectly healthy. The only reason you would go to a doctor is because you're sick. If you're sick, you need healing, and you seek the help of a physician. We consider what Jesus is saying here, and it's something that is of greatest importance. Jesus did not come to help those who were already in a good spiritual state. He did not come to call those who were already in good standing with God. He did not come to rescue them from their trouble. He did not come to rescue them from their enemies. He did not come to make them healthy and wealthy. He did not come to exalt them. And we have to appreciate how, in so many ways, this must have shocked the Pharisees and others like them, who, to their great credit, took the Old Testament law and the whole Old Testament seriously. Because if we read the Old Testament law, we find so many times set before us promises from God that if the people would obey the voice of the Lord, if they would be diligent to keep the law, God would bless them. He would send rain in the appointed times. He would cause their crops to grow. He would give them many children. He would make their cattle prosper. He would give them victory in warfare. And yet Jesus now comes and he says, "I am not coming to help those who are righteous. I am not coming to keep those who are admirable before the sight of God. I am coming to help those who are God's enemies. I am coming to help sinners." Jesus did not come to help those who were already in God's favor, but to help those who were out of God's favor and to rescue them, as a doctor comes to help those who are sick and in need of help. And this raises some really difficult questions for us still today. We might ask, Were there spiritually healthy people there who didn't need Jesus' help? Were the Pharisees really righteous? Is Jesus being sarcastic? Well, the answers are a little more complicated than any of any affirmative answers to those questions might suggest. Now, on the one hand, as we think about these questions, on the one hand, let us acknowledge that the Pharisees were partially correct. The Pharisees had half a point. And that's worth emphasizing because, as I noted earlier, the Pharisees really strike us as the bad guys so often in the Gospels, don't they? But we have to have at least partial respect for the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a zeal for the law of God that would probably put most of us to shame. They read the law of God. They studied the law of God. They memorized the law of God. And they had a certain zeal for trying to keep it. And they recognized that Jesus eating with sinners was troubling from the perspective of the Old Testament law. And it's also the case in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20. Do you remember when Jesus said, "You, my disciples, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees"? Now you'll notice that Jesus didn't say, "You need a righteousness that exceeds that of prostitutes and murderers." That would have been kind of obvious. His disciples needed a righteousness that transcended that of the Pharisees. And that wasn't so obvious. Jesus pays the Pharisees a sort of backhanded compliment. They had a certain zeal for God's law, a certain kind of righteousness. And yet, notice the quote that Jesus gives from the Old Testament in verse 13 of our text. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And Jesus gets this from Hosea chapter 6. And this puts the Pharisees' situation, the Pharisees' mindset, into question and in a bad light. Because you see, in this context, we haven't read this context in Hosea chapter 6, but this quote, this verse, falls in the middle of a larger context in which Jesus is bringing judgment upon the people of Israel. Jesus is exposing the people of old as those who did not show forth that mercy or that steadfast love that God desires above all. In Hosea 6, God says to the people through his prophet, your steadfast love, your mercy, it's like this morning mist that just fades away. Like the Pharisees, many in the days of Hosea had a zeal for God's law, a devotion to it in a certain sense, admirable from a certain perspective. And yet, how far short they fell of that true, steadfast love that God demands, that he loves far more even than sacrifices according to his law. The Pharisees needed to learn. They needed to go and learn. God desires steadfast love, not sacrifice. And if the Pharisees had really absorbed that lesson, if they learned that lesson, they would know that just as Jesus' disciples needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees. And Jesus in Matthew 5 explained what they needed beyond that and where they would find a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees. In that very same text in Matthew 5, when Jesus said that, Jesus said, "I have come not to abrogate the law, not to cancel the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus came to fulfill the law, to fulfill it both by keeping that law perfectly. Jesus offered that steadfast love that God delights in above all. He offered that steadfast love in a way no one ever had. And Jesus also fulfilled the law by sustaining all of its curses, sustaining all the judgment of the law. At least he would do that as he went to the cross. And because Jesus fulfilled the law in this way, he had authority. He had authority to forgive the sins of his people. And he had authority to reissue the law in a way perfectly fitting for us as New Covenant Christians. And here in this text that's before us, the calling of Matthew, we find a beautiful glimpse of what that way of the Lord Jesus is that he is beginning to set before us as his people. It's much more in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, in many ways, in an extensive way, explains it to us. But let us consider now, finally, what this text sets before us as the way of the Lord Jesus. Notice that this text is not, it is not indicating that the way of Jesus is undemanding or is unconcerned about purity. We could get that impression, of course, on a surface reading, because it seemed to be the Pharisees who were concerned about purity, right? They didn't want to eat with tax collectors and sinners. So we might think, well, maybe if we're followers of Jesus, we don't have to be concerned about purity. Maybe it's not as demanding as things used to be under the Old Testament law, but that would not be the lesson to learn. Because already in the Gospel of Matthew, we're not really that far into it. Already, say in the previous chapter, someone had come up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said to him, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You want to follow me? It may mean that you have to be homeless. Matthew was called to follow Jesus. But you know what it cost Matthew? He had to give up a very lucrative career as a tax collector. The rich young man would come to Jesus. Jesus would call him to follow him. And he would be required to sell all he had and to give to the poor. We should not read the Gospel of Matthew and think that following Jesus is undemanding. The point is that it is following the Lord Jesus that matters. It sounds simple, but it's actually profound. Tax collectors and sinners were finding righteousness and purity and healing because they looked to the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees were not finding righteousness and purity and healing despite all of their zeal for the law of God because they were not looking to the Lord Jesus. It was only in him that they could find this righteousness and purity and healing. People of God, it is our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our devotion to him that must stand at the center of our lives. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, the text that is before us challenges us to test our perspective about our place in this broader world. All of us, hopefully, are concerned about the impurity of this world, about the temptations of this world, about the influence that this world can bring in leading us to stray from the way of the Lord Jesus, from corrupting our minds, corrupting our hearts. All of us who have children, We are concerned about the corrupting influence of the world upon those whom God has entrusted to us to raise them in the faith. And yet, we should not let our rightful concerns about the corrupting influence of the world allow us to miss the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is set before us here so wonderfully in these few verses. In the Old Covenant, when the clean and the unclean met each other, you know who won? The unclean won. That is why it was proper to be very concerned about having intimate fellowship with sinners who were unclean. But what we find so remarkable here in this text and in many other texts in the Gospels is that when Jesus came into this world and the Lord Jesus came into contact with the unclean, you know who won? The clean, the holy, the pure. The power of the Lord Jesus and His gospel and His kingdom and His word, it overpowered the impurity of this world. And instead of the unclean making the clean unclean, the power of Jesus and His gospel made the unclean clean. And that ought to be programmatic for us as a church. Do we have to be concerned as a church body about the impurity of this world and its corrupting influence? Yes. But is that the most important thing? Should we be so scared of the corrupting influence of the world that we forget the power of Jesus' gospel? Surely not. May we as a church remember that the power of the gospel that we proclaim is stronger than any impurity in this world. It is stronger than any corrupting influence. May we be bold and courageous to proclaim that word. May we not be so afraid of sinners that we are afraid to call them to the Lord Jesus, to seek to gather them into the fellowship of the body of believers. For Jesus' power is stronger than any power that their uncleanness has. And finally, just a brief point, because it's a point that we are going to see as the main point in this evening's sermon from the next text. That the one who bears, or the costs that one has to bear in following Jesus results in joy and feasting and festivity. Matthew had to give up a lot of things to follow Jesus. He had to give up a very lucrative career. And these sinners who associated with Jesus, you can be sure they were going to have to give up a lot of pleasures and conveniences in order to follow the Lord Jesus. But did they gather with Jesus and complain, grumble about all the hardships they were going to have now that they were following Jesus? All the pleasures they were going to miss? No, what did they do? They got together and they feasted. They celebrated because they knew that whatever cost they would have to bear in following the Lord Jesus, it was nothing compared to the joy of having fellowship with the Lord Jesus and experiencing His power, His healing, His purity. We will consider that in the text this evening. Praise God that we have such a Savior, and may we be confident and joyful in the power that His healing brings. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came not to call the righteous, but sinners. For we know that every single one of us here is the beneficiary of that wonderful work. Oh Lord, as much as our proud and sinful hearts may want to think that you have called us because of something wonderful in ourselves, we confess, O Lord, that we are all fallen sinners in your sight. We confess, O Lord, that we are no better than the tax collectors and sinners of old. And we praise you, O Lord, that you saw fit in your great mercy to send your Son to help people like us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he fulfilled the law so perfectly, that he bore all its curses that we could never bear, that he fulfilled all of its righteousness, all of its requirements of steadfast love that we have never been able to render. And so, Father, we thank you that you have taken us into your intimate fellowship. Thank you that we have a place at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and that one day soon we will take our places there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of your people through all the ages. And we thank you that even now, O Lord, we have a foretaste of that wedding banquet as we feast upon your word, as we celebrate the sacrament of the table, as we have fellowship with one another as redeemed sinners. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us undivided devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be distracted by other things that may impress the world or even impress each other, but may we be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus, in whom is all of our hope and our life and our consolation. Father, give us confidence in his power. May we as a church desire and strive to expand our ministry and our fellowship to those who are yet unclean, to those who are yet sinners. May we not be so afraid of their corrupting influence that we act as though the gospel of the Lord Jesus is weaker than that. So, Lord, keep sending forth your word. Keep drawing sinners to yourself, and may we, your people, welcome them as they join us in the joy of Christ's salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.